And it is his delight to do this, more willing and ready to bless us than we are even to seek his blessing. Madame Guyon, who spent 7 years in solitary confinement in the Bastille in France, wrote some of the most beautiful poems on the greatness of the God that she learned. And in one of those poems she said, "Oh then, repeat the truth that never tires. No God is like the God my soul desires. He at whose voice heaven trembles, even he knows how to stoop to me." And so, in these times together, I want to look with you at our God and his greatness and glory and grace and goodness, as the Lord will open these things to us by the Holy Spirit. Please turn in your Bible to the well-known chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We could read the whole chapter to profit. I'd like just to select one or two verses, and we'll be referring to other verses along the way. Verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountain in scales, and the hills in a balance? Let's just read it on. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth the silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint and to them that have no might. He increaseth strength, even the youth shall faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fail, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. It just seemed something wrong to stop in the middle of that wonderful chapter, because anything that we have to say about it is a great deal less than what God has already said to us in this marvelous chapter. We know, of course, as has been pointed out, that the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. There are 66 chapters, as there are 66 books in the Bible, and as there are 39 chapters in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New. So Isaiah is likewise divided into 39 and 27, and the 40th chapter opens up a new section here in this wonderful prophecy from Isaiah. This was a message that Isaiah was called to cry out over the heads of God's distracted and discouraged and confused people. It was a message of comfort. Comfort ye, my people. Now this was a people who had sought comfort in many ways. They had sought it religiously, they had sought it socially, and they had sought it nationally. They had sought it religiously, desiring the comfort of the divine acceptance. They longed for the smile of God, to know that they were accepted with God. And they sought it by the observance of religious practices. If we were to begin at the beginning of this book in chapter 1, we would see there the outward form of religious observances. He speaks about their abundant sacrifices. He says, I'm full of those sacrifices you've given me. And they sought it by attending the assemblies of the saints. They came to meetings. And they sought it by formal prayers, holding up of their hands and praying formal prayers. They thought that somehow, if they went through the motions of gathering together and of saying prayers and making sacrifices, that somehow they would derive comfort, the comfort of the smile of God. But they had to learn that there is no real soul comfort in the observance of religious forms. They sought comfort of social acceptance. And if we were to read again in the early chapters of Isaiah, we would discover they did this by the outward display of finery and prosperity. If we were to go back to the second chapter, we'd see, and it looks as though there are 21 ornaments listed in that chapter, and the picture is almost of one person wearing all the 21 ornaments, right from the tier of the hair on the head, right down to the ankles and the feet, 21 ornaments, and all made fragrance with special perfumes. And so they sought to be socially acceptable by these means, fine apparel and financial advancement. It says that the land was full of silver, days of materialism and prosperity. And they sought even to find comfort in horsepower and chariots. They filled the land with horses, and they were proud of their chariots. These things kind of ring a bell in the day in which we live. The formal religion, going to the meetings, formal prayers, going through the motions of the saints, the materialism of the day, horsepower and chariots, and seeking a social acceptance in the world. When indeed the church was designed to prosper under persecution, man's counterfeit church is designed to prosper under material enrichment. So they had to learn again the lesson. There's no divine comfort in the outward display of prosperity. God was going to teach them some lessons. That's not where you find comfort. They sought it nationally. Their leaders thought that there would be a comfortable people if there was a great national security. And so, by the outward show of military preparedness, they built an army of 305,700 first-line soldiers. They set up a corps of military engineers to design mass weapons of slaughter. We can read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And they had a complete ordnance of conventional weapons. And they thought that by this, and then on top of this, they made an ally of one of the great enemies of Israel. But the false security in which they rested was shattered when they had to face the battle. The ally in whom they trusted didn't even turn up for the battle. Lesson number 3. There was no comfort for Israel in national security programs. So it is to this people, divided, distressed, disillusioned, that the Lord sends his servant Isaiah with a message of comfort. Well, may they ask, where can we find this comfort? Where can we find everything? We can't find it in religion. We can't find it in materialism and the pursuit of things and happiness. Where can we find this comfort? And so Isaiah lifts his voice and cries, comfort ye, my people. But how? Behold your God. So he lifts his hand above the reeking altars of their sacrifices, above their prayer meetings, above their religious forms. He lifts his eyes above the things of time and sense, and he points them to their God. Now, he didn't say, behold God. Behold God. That wouldn't necessarily have brought them comfort. But he said, behold your God. Taking their minds perhaps away back to the days of Leviticus, where we read, I will set my tabernacle among you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And so the very first basic element of comfort was to be found in the fact that God, the God of the universe, was their God and they were his people. We would sing today, 10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he is mine. Now Isaiah calls the people to behold their God by considering three views of the greatness of this God. First, as a coming sovereign of his kingdom, then as a compassionate shepherd of his people, and then in his greatness as the incomparable surveyor of his creation. Behold God. They're going to find comfort in this. And God is directing them through his servant that this is where they're going to be comforted. And in this day in which we are called to live, where there's so much similarity with the experience of Israel in those days, materialism, formal religion, and all the things for which men and women seek happiness, he's calling us to lift our eyes above that all and derive our consolation in our God. Behold his greatness as the coming sovereign of his kingdom. Now Isaiah had seen lots of kings come and go. Uzziah. But he died of leprosy at 68 years old. Jotham. He died at 41. Ahaz was dethroned at 36 years of age. Hezekiah died a leper at 54 years of age. None of them were old, and none of them were abiding. Now Isaiah says, behold, your Lord God will come, and he will reign. So he points them above the failing thrones and kings of earth to the King of kings who will never, never fail. He shall reign, he says, in the fullness of his strength. He'll reward them for the faithfulness of their service. And he'll recompense even the feeblest sacrifice. So they're called to behold their God. The greatness of his triumph as a coming king. The one who's seated upon the throne. This is a tremendous comfort. It's a comfort to us today. To know that while things get out of our control, nothing can ever get out of his control. I'm always thrilled with that little verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. At the end of the chapter it says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. Beloved, he has the last word. He is the sovereign of the universe. Then he says, behold his greatness as the compassionate shepherd of his people. Poor Israel was divided, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, and constantly under attack. They'd been in attack since they left Egypt. Amalek in the wilderness, the Canaanite in the land, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Hivite, the Moabite, all of them constantly attacking from the north, the south, east, west, and from within. And this people were plundered and torn and attacked and scattered as a flock is scattered by the wolf. And the prophet says, behold your God as the shepherd of his people. And as a shepherd he's promised in verse 11 to meet the needs of his people. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He's promised as a shepherd to gather the lambs with the greatness of his comfort. Many years ago, we were doing a great deal of children's work. And these little people would get saved. And then we would have to say goodbye to them and they go back to their homes, out of homes where God was neither honored or recognized. And as we saw these little children go, it was a great crisis in our lives. And we thought, what can we do? There was nothing we could do. We just had to let them go. And it greatly troubled us. As we would leave these little children to go back into the morass of homes of immorality and of evil. And these little children who had given their hearts to the Lord and young people. And I remember one day, greatly troubled about this, I cried on the Lord to give me something. And that was the verse he gave me right here. He shall gather the lambs with his arms. And then I remember they weren't my lambs, they were his lambs. And in spite of what they might pass through, his hand was on them. They were sprinkled with the blood and they were secure. And in days to come, he would just draw them to himself. And so, as the shepherd, he would be gentle with the special needs of his flock and gently lead those that are with young. And isn't that a beautiful thing? As we come together, I suppose, our needs are as varied as our faces. And it doesn't matter what the special need may be in your heart tonight, over this conference, our God is the great shepherd who looks down upon his people and is able to minister to your specific need, no matter how complicated and difficult it may seem, and the longings of your heart, perhaps almost defying hope, our God is able to do these wonderful things. And so, the prophet brings this wonderful word of comfort. And it should have been a great comfort to them, but when the shepherd really came, when he came to his own, his own received him not. They rejected him. And we read those sad words in Zechariah, "Wake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is mine equal. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And the shepherd was smitten, nailed to a cross, rejected by his people. And the flock of God, which is Israel, has been scattered from that day till this. And so he has gone out to other sheep that he had that were not of that fold. And he is called Gentile, with no covenant promise, and with no hope, and with no claim upon God. Come to him. And he has saved them. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he has saved us by his grace, and brought us into that blessed fold, so that we can say tonight, "The Lord is my shepherd." Oh, the blessed comfort of this. And then the prophet says, "Behold his greatness as the surveyor of his creation." Why? The thoughts of his greatness were stirred by asking three rhetorical questions. Who hath measured? Verse 12, who hath measured? Our God is not a haphazard God. He's the God of measure. In fact, that's one of the titles given to God we find in the New Testament. The God of measure. And God measures everything. He measures the trials of life, so that they will not be too heavy for the little sheep to bear. And we discover that we will only be tested, but not above that which we are able to bear. The weight of the test will be measured by our ability to bear it. So he measures the tests of life. He measures the tears of life. David says, "Put thou my tears into thy bottle, hast thou not written them in thy book?" Dear Christian, he knows not only that you have wept, he has recorded why you have wept. He measures the trivia of life. "Don't you know," says the Lord Jesus, "the hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, there are enough printers in this audience tonight to know the difference between numbering and counting. I could count 500 sheets and know there are 500 sheets there. But if 500 sheets are numbered, every sheet has its own number. The Lord doesn't say, "I've counted the hairs on your head." He says, "I've numbered them." You see, what does that matter? Well, it may not matter to us, but it matters to God. What he's telling us is this, that he is interested in the most tiny detail of my life. This is the God with whom we have to do. And we find that this God is the God of measure, who has measured the volume of the waters in his hand. He has measured the expanse of the heavens with a span. He has measured the dust with a pinch of his fingers. And he has weighed the mountains and hills in his balances. And by this verse we are introduced to the transcending majesty and greatness of our God. It's the devil that says, "Is thy God able?" Paul resounds in his great prayer in Ephesians 3, "He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." What is that great longing that is in your heart? Don't give up asking now. God can do wonders in 24 hours. And that which seems most difficult, even impossible to us, God can turn it inside out by a single word of command. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible," says Paul before Agrippa, "that God should raise the dead?" And if this God can raise the dead, is there a need and a longing in our heart that he cannot meet in harmony with his perfect will? Who hath directed? Our God is no arbitrary God. Just because he is God says this is the way it's going to be. But all his decisions come out of eternal counsels. He's a God of direction. Direction by the Spirit of God. Who hath instructed? is no thoughtless God, but a God of infinite wisdom. And in this we are introduced to thoughts of His supreme intelligence, and therein we may find comfort. Then, in contrast to this, He takes a look at man. And He says, the nations of men, why, they're as a drop of a bucket. Not a drop in a bucket, as sometimes we misquote it, but a drop of a bucket. This is the drop that's hanging on the bottom rim of the bucket that's full of water. And there's a drop on the bottom just hanging precariously there, and all it needs is one slightest little shake, and it will drop into the dust. God says, all the nations of the earth that have ever lived, it's just like that little drop hanging on the rim of the bucket. As the fine dust on the scales, not the dust that's been put into the scales, but the dust that remains when the scales have been emptied, the fine dust of the balance. And then He says, as nothing, counted less than a cipher, says JND. Just draw a zero on the board and then wipe it out, and what's left, He says, that's what man in his natural state and pride and arrogance, that's what man is like to be. And so He says, I want you to be comforted by the immensity of your God. Madame Guyon again says, O God, who art thine own vast dwelling place. Great thoughts of God make great Christians. Little thoughts of God make little Christians. And it's as we catch a glimpse of the greatness and the glory of God, something happens to us. Isaiah was never the same after he saw the glory of the Lord. John was never the same after he saw the glory of the Lord in the midst of the churches. Saul of Tarsus was never the same when, blinded by the glory of the risen Christ, he fell to the ground. Beloved, what we need today is to lift our eyes above all that would distress us. Assembly problems, home problems, all the rest of these things, national crises. He said, I want you to lift your eyes for a little while above it all. For this weekend, if God will help us, we'll seek to do this. Lift our eyes above all of these things and catch a glimpse of God. And as we behold Him as the sovereign with absolute authority, as the shepherd with infinite compassion, and as the surveyor of His creation, wise, supremely intelligent, and infinitely powerful, we can say, this is your God, and in that God find inestimable comfort. And as we wait upon this God, that is, not just to stand waiting so much, but to hope in the prospect of His coming, to have confidence in the promise of His coming, and to draw upon the power of the One who is coming, as we wait upon this great God, something will happen to us. We will change our strength. Instead of trying to drive ourselves on with our own meager resources and quickly becoming exhausted, we will find a resource of strength that is beyond our strength at all. His strength. Take, says the Lord, take. We will change our strength, spiritual adaptability to the circumstance. We will mount up with wings as eagles, spiritual altitude above the circumstance. Shall run and not be weary, spiritual alacrity that keeps us going year after year, rejoicing in the Lord, always able to encourage others and cheer them up and be a refreshing to others. And they shall walk and not faint. Spiritual stability, going on steadily, day by day, until we see His face. Who are these people? These are they who have made God the supreme objective of their life. These are they who get beyond the things of God to the God of all things. These are they who recognize that the greatest blessing of the human soul is not the gift of eternal life. Great though that blessing is, that is but the vehicle of the great blessing. The great blessing is that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. This is why He saved us. Not to keep us out of hell, thank God we'll never be there. Nor even yet to take us into heaven, and thank God we shall always be there. But He saved us that we might come into His presence and come to know God, and to enjoy God beyond His blessings, and to be not only the beneficiaries of His blessings, but to be the channel of His blessings and reflecting His radiance and glory in human lives on earth and in our spirit forever and forever. Comfort ye my people, behold your God. Think of the embellishment of the heavens. He could have thrown those stars and planets into a mass of disorder and confusion, but instead He portrayed in the zodiac path of the sun, the ecliptic through the heavens, He portrayed the whole plan of redemption in the heavens. From star to star, He declares His voice, and the Bible says the whole earth has heard the voice of the heavens. When the Lord Jesus was dying upon the cross, on the 14th day of the month Nisan in the Hebrew calendar as the Lamb of God, when men had cried out, "We will not have this to reign over us," and the sun was darkened on that calendar date in the Jewish calendar, the constellation Aries was in the ascendancy in the sky, and the great stars of that constellation, and Aries means the ram or the lamb. The constant stars in that constellation are El-Nath, El-Natic, and Al-Sheraton, meaning the wounded, the bruised, the smitten. Think that was a great accident? Why, of course not. When men rejected their creature, the inanimate heavens declared His glory as the Lamb of God dying upon the cross. God could have just left the whole thing in confusion, but He embellished the heavens. He decorated the earth with birds, fish, creatures of every kind. It's our delight. In the morning times, when we have our breakfast, my wife and I, we sit down at a table that looks out of a large glass door. And outside we have hung some bird feeders. And we get to breakfast about the same time that those birds get to breakfast. And we sit there and we watch those beautiful purple finches and golden finches and red cardinals and bluebirds, and we're absolutely thrilled as we see the beauty of God's handiwork. Not to speak of the butterflies. Not to speak of the beauties of the ocean. The marvels of the trees. These, my friend, that we walk around absolutely blind to because they lie on every hand, are evidences of the goodness of God every day. The goodness of God for the provision of man. He provided beasts of the field to bear His burdens and to provide food and nourishment for him. But His revelation in man was one of the most wonderful evidences of His goodness. He created man in His own image and in His own likeness. How was God? How was man made like God? God is one, but threefold in the expression of that oneness, being a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God, manifest in three divine and glorious persons. When He created man, He created him one entity, but threefold in the expression of that being, having a body and a soul and a spirit. With a body we're conscious of the world around us, and by which we impinge on time and sense and experience. Though the soul were conscious of a self-life living within us and its emotions and feelings. But it is with the Spirit we have the capacity to know God above us, and that what distinguishes us from the beasts of the field. The beasts of the field who ever look downwards to the dust have a body, and they have a soul by which they feel the emotion of love for their offspring and fear for their enemy. But they have no spirit. They cannot think the thought eternity, and they cannot speak the word God. That's what distinguishes his upright creature with the joyful delight of looking upwards. We have the spirit, the capacity to know God. But when man sinned, of course, the spirit died. Died to God. Death is not the cessation of existence in the Bible. That's the pagan notion of death. Death is separation of existence. His spirit remained, but it was dead to God. Dead to the fellowship and the life of God. And every human being born from Adam's day until now, with that one glorious exception, the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone else has been born with a living body, an animated soul and a spirit that is dead to God. It's his life and fellowship. That's why the Lord Jesus said, you must be born from above. And when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and receives the Savior by faith, the Holy Spirit enters into that spirit that is laying dead within, and he raises the spirit of the man up into life, or the woman, or the boy or girl, raises that spirit into life eternal, and they are brought into fellowship with God, and now it is our privilege to pursue the knowledge and enjoyment of God, for we shall be with him forever. But there was one thing, of course, that was not good. Six times he said good. The goodness of God was revealed every single day of creation. It was good, it was good, it was good. But one thing was said not to be good. It was not good that the man should be alone. A perfect environment, a meaningful enjoyment, a sensible employment, and an environment that was perfect from the hand of God could not make up for that one word. Alone. Alone. It was not good that the man should be alone. And so God caused all the creatures to come before Adam to see if in all those creatures he might find a suitable help for him, to make up for the loneliness of his existence, of like being. But there was not a help suitable for him, the Bible says, among all the creatures. Why was that? Because the basic element of fellowship was lacking. Conformity of nature is an essential for fellowship. We used to have a dog, Old Major. We used to call him our $200 dog. Bought him for $6 at the dog pound plus tax. And he did $194 worth of damage. And I threatened to get rid of him every day, I think, of his 13 years. The only thing was that he thought he was the master of the house and we were the pets. And he walked around that home as though he owned the place. Oh, we had fun with Major. He was a great old hound. And we wept when he died. But we couldn't have fellowship with him. Because our natures were different. We could have fun with the old dog. Couldn't have fellowship. Conformity of nature is an essential for fellowship. And so God laid Adam down to sleep and took from his own side, not his feet, not his head, but from his own side, the rib. And there he builded a woman, a person of like intellect, a person of like emotion, a person of like spirit, a person of like being, to have the enjoyment of fellowship in all the realms of human existence. And a beautiful picture that is of Christ and the church. At this very moment, the Lord Jesus sits in heaven, surrounded by untold millions of his creatures. But in a strange and wonderful way, he sits upon that throne, alone, waiting. It's called in the New Testament, the waiting of the patient Christ. A What is he waiting for? I should say, who is he waiting for? He's waiting for his bride. The bride that's down here on earth, purchased by the precious blood he shed upon the cross. And he's waited nigh 2,000 years for the bride, and it's not good that the man in glory should be alone. But the day will come when the Father will say, my son, rise and go and get her. And he will come with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and he will gather up his bride and take her to be with him forever in the glory. Oh, the goodness of God! Can it melt our poor wooden hearts to thank him? The benefits we take every day, every day. There's a little girl by the name of Elizabeth today in hospital. Pray for her when you think about her. She was born with a tragic problem. There was a great growth that appeared at the back of her head. And I do not know why, nor can I explain or understand it. But the doctors at her birth just cut that growth off. But it wasn't a growth. It was part of the motor, part of her brain. And that little girl has been left completely paralyzed down one side of her body. She has never eaten a meal in her life. She's 6 years old today. All her food has been pumped through a tube, down her nose and into her stomach. She cannot swallow food. Nor can she speak clearly, though she does speak. You can understand everything she says, but she just has one vocal cord, so her little voice is kind of hoarse. But her mind is very sharp. She has no power to walk. Her one hand or one side, one leg is paralyzed. Her face was quite misshapen as a result of this. And so it was felt, under the guidance of doctors and with much prayer, her mum and dad, who are lovely Christians out in the East Coast, decided that it would greatly help her as she grew up if she could have some constructive and cosmetic surgery done on her face. And so she's been in the hospital for about 2 weeks while that operation took place just about 2 weeks ago now, and the operation took 11.5 hours as that wee soul lay there and they completely remodeled that little girl's face. I really admire those wonderful surgeons that can do such great things. But as she was being prepared for the surgery, the little soul was very fearful. And the nurse was trying to get the needle in to draw off some blood, and her little arms are kind of pudgy, and they couldn't get the veins, and the little girl was crying, and her mummy's heart was aching for her. But they all loved to sing in that family, and her mummy said, Elizabeth, would you like me to sing something? Oh, yes, said Elizabeth. Well, what would you like me to sing? And she said through her tears, sing, God is so good. And her mummy, through her tears, began to sing, God is so good, and that little girl started to. And she started to sing through her tears. She'd break off and have a little cry, and she'd pick it up, God is so good. Oh, I tell you, what a lesson. We take so much for granted, don't we? Why, we trample over the goodness of God every day. We take advantage of his goodness. We sit in a land of luxury and excess. My wife and I stood in Zambia, way down the Zambezi there. We stood for hours in a line. She in the woman's waiting line and I in the man's waiting line, guarded on either side by soldiers with guns for a few pounds of flour. And our biggest problem in the grocery market is which of 40 cereals we will select for breakfast. And we take it all for granted. At least, some of us do, I fear. Oh, the goodness of God. But he's not speaking only of goodness here. He's speaking of the riches of his goodness. Now where are we going? The riches of his goodness. What is he talking about? Well, the riches of his goodness were seen. If his goodness was seen in creation, the riches of his goodness were seen in salvation. Salvation. But after the kindness And that word is goodness. After the goodness and love of God appeared, the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, thus being justified. By His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Talk about the riches of His goodness. For a minute or two, let's look at that verse or two. Here is His salvation, the riches of His goodness, in these few verses expressed in a sevenfold way. He provided for us salvation. Yea, He provided for us, better still, a Savior. God didn't have to do that. Throw your mind back for a moment, back beyond the history of this world, back beyond the creation of any of the universes in heaven, back beyond the angels, back beyond the archangels, back beyond any creature that had a beginning, back beyond all creatures until there is just God. Before there was a creature of any kind, there was God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, delighting in one another in the fullness of joy and eternal satisfaction of divine persons in one another. And dear little Christian, He didn't need you. And He doesn't need me. Didn't need us. But, says William Blaine in his wonderful poem, in His heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above. And thus He did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world which naught but sin did yield, alone could be a fitting field, on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love, so free, so vast, so great. Dear Christian, He doesn't need us, but the marvel of His goodness is He wants us. I don't understand it. Why did He love me so? Brother Bill Pell, so many fragrant memories touches our hearts in this place. I will forget him one night in one of our meetings. The light suddenly went out. We were left in the darkness. And Bill lifted his voice. He started singing his inimitable style. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Never forget that. Just one of those little incidents. I'll never forget it. Oh, how little we understand the goodness of God in providing for us a Savior. Didn't need us, but He wanted us. What did He want us for? To make us happy? Oh, we shall be happy. But He wanted us to make His Son happy. We shall for all the eternal ages dwell and bask in His glory and beneficence to bring joy to the heart of His dear Son. And we shall rejoice forever in being the object of His great goodness. He provided for us a Savior. We find also in these verses that He saved us. According to His mercy, He saved us. I'm not Methuselah yet. Not young anymore. Not as old as some of you, dear elder saints. But I think you and I can rejoice in this, that the older we grow, the more wonderful it is just to know that you're really saved. What a great thing to be saved. Saved from the penalty of sin. Being saved day by day from its power one day soon. To be saved out of the very presence of it all. What a great thing it is to be saved. Are you saved? Is there someone sitting here and you're not saved? I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Because you have been the recipient of the goodness of God. And the reason God has been good to you is that you might be saved. A man sat in my car, businessman. He said to me, Boyd, I must be doing something good. Look how God has blessed me. Oh, I said, you've made a fundamental error. God is not good to you because you are good. God is good to you because He is good. And He delights to be good to you, not just to satiate your selfish soul, but to win you to Himself. All His goodnesses are little samples of the great treasures of His riches that await you in Christ. Will you come to Christ today in this conference as our brother has invited you? Oh, the goodness of God to be saved. And then He has washed us, we read in those verses. Washed us by the washing of regeneration. Wonderful thing to be saved. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be clean? A wonderful thing to be clean. In a dirty world, to be cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. Isn't that a great thing to be clean? Made clean? Walking down Broadway in New York City one day, heading for the bus terminal. That little street. Given over to hedonism and sinful pleasure and everything that appeals to the flesh. All is advertising invading the mind, penetrating the soul. I walked down to the end of that street. I felt as though I needed a bath. I cried to the God of heaven for something. And He sent me this golden text, winging by the Spirit of God into my heart. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And standing in that street corner, I was able to lift my heart and thank God for the cleansing power, the precious blood of Christ. Wonderful to be delivered from the guilt of sin, but it's a marvelous thing to know that as we go to bed at night, put our head upon our pillow, there's a clear sky between my soul and a holy God, and I have absolute liberty as one of His children to enter into the immediate precincts of the heavenly sanctuary and do what a holy angel in heaven cannot do. By the Spirit, address God. Abba, Father, we approach Thee, the Savior's precious name. You know, it's a better thing to be a redeemed sinner than it is to be a holy angel in heaven. Marvelous. Oh, the goodness of God to you and me. So wonderful. We get calloused. We get accustomed to His goodness. Because He keeps giving us so much, we begin to take it for granted. He washed us. He saved us. He provided a Savior for us. And He renewed us. You know, there are millions on the face of the earth today would give everything they possess if they could just start over again. If only, if only, if only. Of all the words by lip or pen, said the poet, the saddest are these, what might have been. And there are millions who'd love to go back and start over again. Well, that's just exactly what God offers men and women. A brand new beginning. Absolutely a new start. A new start in Christ to be born from above, regeneration. What a great thing to be saved. And He shed on us His Holy Spirit. He poured the Holy Spirit out. And the Spirit of God, a divine person, co-equal with the Son and the Father, is to this very moment resident on the earth, as real as was the residency of the Son of God in Palestine 2,000 years ago, is the residency of the Holy Spirit on the earth today. He is here, as far as the world is concerned, to convince them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. of sin because they do not believe on the Lord Jesus, of righteousness because he has returned to the Father, and of judgment because Satan himself has been judged. That's what as far as the world is concerned, that's why he's here. But as far as the saint is concerned, he's pictured in the book of the Revelation as a sevenfold flame of fire. Now you never saw a static flame of fire. A flame of fire is always unfolding out of itself both heat and light. And the Spirit of God, from the moment you were saved, dear Christian, the moment you received Christ, the Spirit of God entered in. And he took up residence within. And he has never stopped ministering to you day and night from that moment. He is either ministering to you by instruction, by illumination of the Scriptures, by conviction, by consolation, by intercession, for when we know not what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit of God never ceases in that gracious, wonderful ministration. Oh, the goodness of God to give us a helper and a comforter and a guide through the maze of life who is never going to leave us. Therefore, we should not sin against the Spirit. And we may sin against the Spirit by resisting his conviction when he points out something is wrong in our life and we don't deal with it. We resist the Spirit. We may grieve the Spirit. We may quench the Spirit. We may lie to the Spirit. These are solemn sins against the Holy Spirit. We are warned against, and if we sin against the Spirit of God, he immediately ceases his upbuilding ministry and takes up his convicting ministry so that the matter might be dealt with, and then he will continue to upbuild the child of God. So those who walk with God and in fellowship of the Spirit are those who grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And those who are spiritually stunted in their life have been grieving the Spirit, not allowing him to make them fruitful with the fruit of the Spirit. How wonderful the goodness of God, not to leave us. The leper, you know, the problem of the leper, if he has leprosy, is that he doesn't feel pain in his extremities. And that's why when you see the lepers, all their extremities are usually lost. No fingers, no toes, their earlobes, their nose. All of these things have rotted away because disease has touched them and they feel no pain. Pain is an actual evidence of the goodness of God. Now, we don't like pain, but pain tells us something is wrong. Now, conviction of sin is spiritual pain. We don't like it, but it's necessary so that we know something has gone wrong between my soul and the Holy Spirit. And when I find that deadness within, that difficulty to pray, that dryness in the word to know something is wrong, and all I have to do is get down before God and he'll put his finger on it. He'll show you what it is. And that's the point where we must not resist him, but acknowledge I have sinned and then confess to God what that sin is. As soon as we do, forgiven, restored, and then we go on with God. Isn't that a good thing that God has given that marvelous provision? He shed on us his Spirit and he justified us. He's given us a new standing before God. Not just that we've been forgiven, that's a wonderful thing, but he has made us as though we had never sinned at all. How marvelous to be just in the sight of God because of the finished work of Christ. And he has enriched us. He has given us an inheritance. He has made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Some time ago, Friday night, just about closing time, I was in the drugstore, picking up a few little items. I was standing at the checkout counter, and I saw through the plate glass window a rather nice car coming in rather hurriedly, squeaking on the brakes. A rather well-dressed, nice-looking lady jumping out of the car, slammed the door, ran into the drugstore, breathlessly came up to the counter. Oh, she says, am I too late? I thought, this must be an emergency. Must be an emergency. Too late? Too late for what? Said the girl. Too late for my lottery ticket. We're inveterate gamblers in Canada, you know, sad to say. They're lined up for those magic numbers. that will make them millionaires, as though that was the greatest thing that could ever happen. Well, said the girl, no, you're not too late. Well, give me a few tickets. She butted into me what I was doing, but she got her tickets. She got out her pen, and there she was making those marvelous marks on that card that would determine her future multi-million wealth. As I looked at that nice-looking lady, nicely dressed, my heart pitied her. And I could not help from saying something. Oh, I said, ma'am, I'm so glad I don't have to buy one of those. Oh, she said, scarcely looking up, why not? I said, because I'm rich already. Oh, she said, straightening up. You're rich already? I said, yes. As a matter of fact, as I stand before you now, I have absolutely no idea what I'm worth. Well, she said, getting more friendly, I always wanted to meet a rich man. I said, shake. You met one. So we shook hands. She said, if you don't mind me asking you, by this time a few ladies had come out of the aisles. In fact, the druggist had left his post, and he had come up to hear the conversation. It's closing time. She said, if you don't mind me asking you a personal question, how did you get it? Oh, I said, I got it by inheritance. Oh, she said, brushing her hand, that was the easy way. I said, yes, it was easy for me, but it was not easy for my father. By this time they were leaning forward, listening to what was going on, and I was so happy to tell her about the inheritance that I had been given at such a cost, invested in the Reserve Bank of Heaven, where the moth cannot eat, and the rust cannot rot, and the thief cannot steal. Dear Christian, we can't even use the term millionaires, quite unrelated to the infinite wealth that we have in Christ. Rich with the riches that will withstand the impact of death and the collapse of the universe. Oh, the goodness of God, dear Christian. Angels envy you. I'm sure of it. But they're not brought into that inheritance. We are the servants of God, but they are the servants of the servants of God. Great thing to be saved, isn't it? That's a great deal more could be said, but I have to forbear for sake of time. But let me close with these few brief thoughts. The goodness of God is continual. It's not a sporadic thing. In Acts 14:17, we read, nevertheless, he left himself not without a witness that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Refreshing showers, recurring seasons, and replenished resources are all the tokens of the goodness of God. It is impartial, the goodness of God. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift, or literally every perfect act of giving, comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow caused by turning. The goodness of God is dependable. And David the shepherd said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now it would be great if we had another hour to open the 107th Psalm. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Dear Christian, this is the missing note in our prayer meetings. Praise. I'm not speaking about hymn singing. I'm speaking about the praise of God. And I believe with all my heart that the reason praise is missing is because we're taking the goodness of God for granted. There are four kinds of people in that psalm. I just leave this with you. And each one of them was enjoying the goodness of God, and they were not responding in thankfulness. So God dealt with them. He brought down their heart with labor. He raised up the stormy wind. Then they cried unto the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. A lesson of the 107th Psalm in one word is this. If we will not praise God for his goodness, he will make us. So we have a choice. We may praise him on our feet, or we may praise him on the flat of our backs. We may praise him in the sunshine, or learn to praise him in the dark. But he will be praised. He must be praised. And oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. May it be so in my life and in yours, for his name's sake.